So as I was contemplating where we were going to go here today, I decided to try and make it very practical, which is always my goal anyways, to make the Word of God practical so that we can apply it to our lives. Because if all it is knowledge, we are going to wrestle to be able to implement the truths of it into our lives, to strive to be obedient. But I was going to get even a little bit more practical today as far as that goes, at least I'm going to try to really understand why it is that we struggle with self-control and how we can, the things we can put in place in our lives to make it possible. So we'll see how we do here. But with all of that, of course, we have to have our little illustration here, a little story to kind of remind us of why this is so important. In the book, The Three Edwards, that's the title of the book, The Three Edwards, Thomas Castaigne described the life of Renaud III, a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. Grossly overweight, Renaud was commonly called by his Latin nickname, Crassus, which means fat. After a violent quarrel, Renaud's younger brother Edward led a successful revolt against him. Edward captured Renaud but did not kill him. Instead, he built a room around Renaud in the Newkirk Castle and promised him he could regain his title and property as soon as he was able to leave the room. This would not have been difficult for most people since the room had several windows and a door of near normal size, and none was locked or barred. The problem was Renaud's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and each day he sent a variety of delicious foods. Instead of dieting his way out of prison, Renaud grew fatter. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave whenever he so wills." Renaud stayed in that room for 10 years and wasn't released until after Edward died in battle. By then, his health was so ruined, he died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetite. Talk about a lack of self-control. So when I say the word self-control, what comes to your mind? Perhaps you think of restricting your food intake, just like Renaud should have done. Perhaps it's holding back your temper or biting your tongue when you would really like to speak your mind. Regardless of what comes to your mind, we would probably all agree that we struggle in one way or another to practice it as we would like to. As I was preparing the lecture for this week, I stumbled across a secular article that presented some observations and solutions for self-control. So I thought I would share part of it with you. Now remember what I said, secular article. So here we go. Of all the things that are in short supply in our lives, self-control likely tops the list for most of us. When people were asked to list their character strengths in a study conducted in 54 nations and the 50 US states, self-control came last. Self-control is the ability to control our feelings, emotions, and reactions. More scientists are discovering the importance of self-control as a force we can tap into to have a more successful and satisfying life. But self-control is a limited resource that is depleted with use. When we exercise control in one situation, we're less likely to keep our cool the next time we're faced with a situation that requires self-control. As Kelly McGonigal notes in her book, The Willpower Instinct, she says this, "Trying to control your temper, stick to a budget, or refuse seconds all tap into the same source of strength. And because every act of willpower depletes willpower, using self-control can lead to losing self-control. If you do turn down that tempting tiramisu, you may find it more difficult to focus when you're back at your desk." So it isn't surprising that scientists are able to identify the problem that our society is facing regarding the lack of self-control, but their conclusion is really heartbreaking. There is only a limited amount of self-control, and once it's used in one area, we will lack self-control in another area. Sadly, this is all the world has to offer. And actually, an unredeemed person who lacks the power of the Holy Spirit will only have a limited supply of self-control. So as that article describes the person apart from Christ, it's true. There is only a lack of self-control. A limited amount of self-control. Do you realize how blessed we are as believers? We have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have an unlimited supply of self-control. We can be self-controlled in all areas of life. Praise God, we are not limited to what we can produce in ourselves to be self-controlled. This ought to present so much hope to us as we consider self-control. We consider the areas of our lives that we wrestle with these things, to know that we are not limited by our own strength. Because how many times do you feel limited by your own strength to practice self-control? Just silly things. For Easter, I bought some Hershey's candies, and they've been sitting on the coffee table since Easter. And I decided I really should probably be eating less candy. Well, I don't eat very much to begin with, but I thought I probably really should not be eating many of those things. So they've been sitting there, and all week as I'm studying self-control, they sit there. And I'm like, okay, so is having one okay? Or maybe just having multiples, one right after the other, that's a lack of self-control. But really working through those things, what places in our lives do we lack this self-control? So what does a lack of self-control look like? So I thought before I explained the definition of self-control, which you've already read in your book this week, but of course I'm going to present it again, it might be helpful to consider what a lack of self-control looks like. So at first, I just wanted to give you a small list of some of the sins that are either a result, maybe we want to say, of a lack of self-control. So some of those would be greed, gluttony, sexual immorality, outbursts of anger, self-pity, selfish ambition, laziness, and bitterness. We could go on and on with our list of sins that are related to a lack of self-control. But consider these examples, and obviously we could have 1,000 examples, but I just have a few on here. A toddler who throws a temper tantrum because he doesn't get what he wants. It's a lack of self-control. A child who talks back in disrespect. The parent who yells at her children. The woman who heads back to the fridge for yet another snack. The man who stays up late viewing pornography on the internet. And this isn't only men that do that. The driver who gets angry with others on the road. The teenager that just wants to play one more video game. The person who just can't live without that new gadget, outfit, car, vacation. The mother who is constantly on her phone, neglecting the needs of her children and her home. The wife who just needs to correct her husband just one more time. The person who replays again and again in their minds the offenses of others against them. The woman who repeats that juicy tidbit to someone else. Just have to tell them. Maybe I can say, let's pray about it. I have a prayer request for you. Oh, we're good at that, aren't we? Share gossip through prayer requests. How about the wife that simply does not keep her home? A lack of self-control often comes in the form of just a few more minutes of sleep, just 5 more minutes on Instagram, just one more scoop of ice cream, just one more helping at dinner, just one more chapter of the book, just one more TV show before bed, just one more cup of coffee, pair of shoes, or flower for the garden. We can go on and on and on. And we oftentimes justify it with that, I'll just have one more Hershey's kiss. Just one more. And then it's just one more and just one more. The lack of self-control is evident in our society and even in ourselves in hundreds of ways. Our culture appeals to our lack of self-control in almost every way. It constantly feeds our greed as well as our laziness. And laziness is not oftentimes something we think about as a lack of self-control, but truly it is. It broadcasts the world. It broadcasts the lie that we deserve to be happy and then announces that just one more will make us happy, or just a little more time for you, which plays right into the laziness. I just need a little more rest. I just need 5 more minutes on the couch. I just am too tired to work today, or whatever it is. When we believe these lies, we lack self-control. And the lie that we deserve to be happy helps to promote these sinful things in our lives, these sinful habits in our lives. So what exactly then is self-control? Well, self-control literally means to hold oneself in, or the ability to take a grip of oneself. Have you ever heard that before? Well, get a grip. It's not far off there. It refers to the restraining of passions and appetites that originate from the old self, or we might say from the flesh. Thayer's says this: the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. In short, our Greek word here for self-control describes the personal rule or mastery over fleshly impulses that would be impossible without the Holy Spirit's control. We cannot be self-controlled apart from the Holy Spirit. So I thought it might be helpful to contrast self-control with the word willpower. So I'm going to quote from Stanley D. Gale, who wrote the book Vine Ripened Life, and he wrote this: willpower is by definition self-discipline. It looks to exertion of the will for restraint. The Just Say No campaign to address drug abuse was an appeal to willpower. Willpower is a secular version of self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit for management of self in the strength of Christ. Willpower is seated in the natural man, while self-control is rooted in the vine and is a product of abiding in it. So it's important for us to recognize the difference between the two, between self-control on one hand and willpower on the other. Willpower is fueled by the flesh, and like the article that I read earlier, it is limited in scope and effectiveness. Willpower can only restrain our passions for as long as we are gaining personal satisfaction from the restraint. The gain from the restraint must be more satisfying to us than the indulgence. As soon as the indulgence outweighs the gain from the restraint, the willpower disappears. When our satisfaction or benefit from the restraint wanes or subsides, our willpower also diminishes and disappears. Does that make sense? So we are motivated either by what we will gain from the use of our willpower. So for instance, for the unbeliever, they may want to succeed at their work so that they can make a good income. So that willpower to help them make a lot of money is going to help them get up in the morning and be disciplined to get up at a certain time to go to work so they don't lose the job. Now, what happens when all of a sudden they don't like their job anymore and they start applying for another job and they get another job, but they still have to work there 2 weeks in between stopping this job and moving to the next job? All of a sudden, that willpower begins to diminish because now I'm not going to gain as much from going to work because I have something else that I'm going to look to instead. So now, being 5 minutes late, 10 minutes, a half hour, leaving early, do you see the difference there? Because ultimately, who is gaining from willpower? We are. Self is. Self-control is entirely different. It is fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit and is infinite in its ability to control our passions. Where willpower is motivated by the desire to please self and bring a greater gain to the fleshly appetite through the restraint, self-control, listen carefully, self-control is motivated by a desire to please God and bring glory to Him through that restraint. See, that is what motivates our self-control, a desire to please God, a desire that He would be honored and glorified in our lives. So number one on your, I guess I already had number, or letter A at the top was the definition of self-control. Number one under that, self-control is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And number two under that, willpower is empowered by the natural man apart from God. So as we consider self-control, I will be referring to the Holy Spirit-empowered restraint of personal passions and desires for the purpose of pleasing God. So even though our secular article referred to willpower as self-control, that is not truly self-control, because we know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. I will not be referring to willpower as I'm talking through these things. And there is a vast difference between the two. And we need to make sure that we know what those differences are. And the thing is, here's the thing that gets confusing. And I know I've mentioned this previously during this study. But when Christians are defining biblical terms with secular definitions, it becomes very confusing. And when you hear Christians saying things, which some, or people, I should say loosely Christians, churches or whatever, that are proclaiming Christ, saying that they know the Lord whether they do or not, and then saying things like, we all should have self-control, and making it across the board as though unbelievers can also practice self-control, that is very confusing, because an unbeliever is unable to truly practice self-control. And this is one of the many blessings that we have as believers. We can and must exercise self-control. So how do you view self-control? Because we don't all view it the same. Do you value it? Do you strive for it? Do you practice it? Or are you frustrated by it, defeated by it, discouraged by it, or even disdain it? Regardless of what your opinion is about self-control, I want to help you today by encouraging you that you can practice greater self-control in your life. I want to help you see that not only is it a fruit that should be growing in our lives, it is a fruit that can grow in our lives. Sometimes our discouragement comes because we can't see a way to make it happen. We are defeated by our failures, and in our defeat, we grow weary and maybe even frustrated or bitter. How many things have you strived to be self-controlled in and found yourself to fail? Guess what? You are going to fail because you are a sinner. I'm going to fail because I am a sinner. And what do we do? We repent. We come before the Lord. We confess our sins. And what does His word say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we ask Him for strength to continue to strive for self-control. Scripture doesn't give allowances for ignoring self-control, dismissing it, or making excuses for not practicing it. Therefore, we must pursue it with the same zeal that we pursue kindness, patience, joy, and love. I personally much rather pursue love and joy, kindness. Self-control is just a little bit more difficult because it's entirely against my flesh and what my flesh desires to do. Of course, all of these things are, but self-control is difficult. I hope to show you that even though practicing self-control may not be easy, it is possible. And of course, you know that it is because you have the Holy Spirit, and He will strengthen you to be obedient to the things that God's Word calls us to be obedient to. So as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, I hope to give you practical insight that will help you grow in your ability to practice it. So self-control, this is kind of our overarching theme for today. Self-control is practiced through renewing our minds, making no provision for the flesh, praying for strength, and then living in obedience by faith. By faith is incredibly important as we think about implementing self-control into our lives. But before we look at those things, I want to first consider, capital B there on your outline, the difficulty of practicing self-control. Why is this so difficult? Why do we struggle so much with self-control? I don't think any of us would deny that practicing self-control at all times is difficult at best and an utter failure at worst. I'm not going to present to you anything you don't already know, but perhaps it will remind you and encourage you to excel still more. So, number one, under that, we wrestle against our flesh. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So Paul tells us in this passage that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. So by way of reminder, let's look at how the flesh is described. So a basic definition of the term flesh is explained like this. It is the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. Accordingly, it includes whatever in the soul is weak, low, debased, tending to ungodliness and vice. So I thought it was interesting, the very last word of this definition here. Did you catch what it was? Vice. It makes me think of our list. Just one more, just one more, which is ultimately a lack of self-control. So since the Spirit produces self-control in us, the flesh opposes it in every way, because what did our passage in Galatians say? The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. It is important that we understand that the flesh is not complacent. It is not passive or easily subdued. The flesh is aggressive, assertive, and uncompromising in its pursuit to please self. Peter describes it by saying, "Fleshly lusts wage war against the soul." Our flesh is always seeking sinful pursuits, which if we believe, then we act on them, because we think those pursuits will bring us joy or happiness. And maybe for a moment, it does, because sin does, in the moment, oftentimes satisfy. But what does it do over the long haul of our lives? Ultimately, it destroys us, and it harms those around us. The flesh is the aspect of our fallen nature inherited from Adam, which is prone to commit sins, is opposed to God, and which incessantly seeks its own ends. The flesh is the urge within us toward rebellion and total autonomy, which autonomy is self-directing freedom and independence. It is the urge within us toward being our own little God, accountable to no one, responsible to no one, obeying no one, respecting no one, and running our own little world to suit ourselves. Flesh is that continual tug of self-centeredness and selfishness within each of us that fights to keep us from being completely God's possession. It is that aspect of fallen human nature that does not relish the things of God and prefers to get satisfaction from independence, power, prestige, and worldly pleasures. If we live by the flesh, it will destroy us. And ultimately, of course, we know that is true for the unbeliever. They do not have the Holy Spirit. All they have is the flesh to gratify. And ultimately, it ends in their destruction and the wrath of God upon them. Apart from Christ and his word, the only thing our hearts can produce is fleshly desires. In the book of Ephesians, Paul calls believers who are wrestling with the flesh and succumbing to its desires to not walk as the godless Gentiles who were enslaved to their flesh, who had given themselves over to their passions and desires. And if you don't mind, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 17. And what Paul does here is he contrasts the pursuits and lifestyle of the Gentiles and then explains what needs to be done in order for the believers to not live like the godless Gentiles. And clearly, the Ephesians were wrestling to some degree with that here. So starting in Ephesians 4, verse 17, he says this: "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And then he contrasts it here and he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So the unbeliever is completely enslaved to his flesh, as I already said. And notice the line there in verse 19 where he says, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with what? Greediness. Total lack of self-control. They have entirely given themselves over to these things. He has completely, the unbeliever has completely abandoned self-control to satisfy his impulses, his instant gratification, his passions, his desires. Several years ago, I met a woman who had been hospitalized due to complications with drug abuse. She actually almost died while she was in the hospital as a result of complications from her drug abuse. And as a result, the Child Protective Services became aware of her situation and removed her two children from her home. She was no longer able to have custody over them. So when I met her, she had just returned home after having been in the hospital for several weeks. And she was brokenhearted over having lost her children. In order to gain custody of her children again, she had to jump, of course, as we know, she had to jump through several hoops in order to make that happen, which is wise on the part of the Child Protective Services to make sure that she would be an acceptable parent who would care for the needs of her children. So some of those things were, of course, abstaining from drug use. And another one of those things was creating a child-friendly environment in her home, which had been very, very much neglected over several years. So when I was called in to help her, she was professing Christ as her Savior. She was saying that she was a believer, that she trusted in Christ for salvation. And from and she was evidencing a form of repentance from her drug addiction. She was saying all the right things. She was so sorry that she had been addicted to drugs. She didn't want to do that anymore. So she was, in everything that you could see on a surface level, she was and appeared to be truly repentant over her lifestyle. In an effort to help her, myself along with several other ladies offered to clean her house, purging much that she had been hoarding, as well as cleaning the years of filth that had accumulated in her home. In addition to those practical helps, we also established some spiritual accountability. We encouraged her to attend church and to be discipled by various women in the church. As the months passed, she grew more and more complacent. Her heart that had grieved over losing her children became accustomed to life without them, and her motivation to keep her house or to attend church diminished. Eventually, her abstinence lapsed, and she indulged her desire for drugs again. Sadly, she exemplified the Gentiles that Paul was referring to, who willingly gave themselves over to their fleshly passions. The restraint that had initially looked like self-control eventually revealed that it was simply the restraint of willpower. When the benefits of the restraint, the clean house, the church support, getting her children back, when all of those things no longer outweighed the benefits of abstinence, she gave herself over to her desires. Because the Holy Spirit did not indwell her, she lacked self-control. When indulging her passions outweighed the benefit of her restraint, she gave in to her fleshly desires once again. This is the cycle of the unbeliever. Always ultimately giving in to the flesh for what the flesh desires. We as believers, Paul calls us, you have not learned Christ in this way. We should not be living in a cycle of doing the right thing for a time and being motivated by our own personal desires from whatever the restraint is. Because ultimately, our goal is that the Lord would be honored and glorified in our lives. So when we practice self-control, we do it because it pleases and honors the Lord. Yes, do we gain benefit from that? Of course we do. But our goal needs to always be for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God in our lives. It entirely changes the entire situation because our motivation is outside of ourselves. It's much greater than ourselves as we consider it. As believers, we do not have to give in to our flesh. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us, we are no longer slaves to our sin. We have the ability to practice self-control over our fleshly desires, but we must take hold of the resources that God has given us in His Word in order to practice self-control successfully. See, a lot of times that's the problem, is we have, according to Scripture, we are told, we have everything we need for life and godliness by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the instruction of God's Word. But if we don't know those things, then we aren't going to practice them. We have to know them. We have to know what God's Word says. So as I already mentioned earlier, I'm going to outline four things that are necessary in order to practice self-control. And those are renewing our minds, making no provision for the flesh, praying for strength, and obedience by faith. So capital C on your outline, we must take the necessary measures to be self-control. So number one, we must renew our minds. The battle for self-control is fought primarily in the mind. As Jerry Bridges said, the thought life is our first line of defense in the battle of self-control. The things we think about determine what we value or what we view as insignificant. They control what we love and what we hate. If we want to exercise self-control in our lives, we are going to have to guard our thoughts, keeping close tabs on whether or not they are true, whether they are biblical, and whether or not they please God. Always thinking through our thoughts, considering our thoughts, evaluating our thoughts. Am I thinking things that please the Lord in this moment? Am I thinking things that are true according to the Word of God? Because as soon as we slip away from the things that are true, what is our influence? It is the world, governed, ruled by Satan and our own fleshly desires. And where does that lead? To destruction every time. So the things that are going on in our minds all the time, this is so important. And I cannot emphasize it enough, and how important it is that we are always evaluating and taking control of our thoughts, because how easily they run away with all kinds of sinful things. If we are not controlling our thoughts, we are going to end up in some form of sinfulness every single time. If you want to walk with the Lord, if you want to be pleasing to the Lord, if you want to conquer sin in your life, it is going to have to begin with renewing your mind, thinking thoughts that are according to the truth of God's Word. That's it. If you aren't doing that, if we are not doing that, then we are going to be led by the desires of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." Well, there's a few things here. So, knowledge of God. Do we have a knowledge of God that is strong enough and knowledgeable enough that we know who He is, we know what He expects? Because how are we going to destroy things that are raised up against that knowledge of God if we don't have any knowledge of God? We're not going to know what to destroy. We have to have knowledge of who God is, what He expects, who we are, why we need a Savior, and the glory of the gospel. We desperately need to know those things and constantly be reminding ourselves of what we already know, because our minds so quickly slip back into fleshly ways of thinking. He goes on to say, "And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Every thought that we have. Do you know how much work this is? Have you tried this? It's not easy, is it? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ requires a lot of work. And if we are lazy, if we are distracted, if we don't take time to consider these things, we are not going to be able to exercise self-control in our lives, much less all the other areas of sinfulness that arise because of the desires that are in our flesh. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth." And of course, we've talked about this many times. We keep that eternal perspective, setting our minds on things above, always pursuing the things that please the Lord, keeping in mind that this world is not our home. We are aliens passing through, strangers here. We should not strive to be satisfied in the philosophies, in the materialism, in the ideologies, or with the idols that the world says are so important. We will never be satisfied in those things. We constantly have to bring before our minds again and again and again the things that are eternal. What Christ has done for us, the inheritance that awaits us in the heavenly places. So many things that our minds must be guided by. But here's the thing, at least, I don't know, I get inside my head and it gets really messy. But we can turn ourselves inside out in our minds and then justify those sinful thoughts and make excuses for them and make them seem rational. We have to be in God's Word so much that when we get inside our heads and we start justifying, "No, but I should be able to think like this," we start adopting those philosophies from the world and the flesh is influencing those thoughts. Just like Chris said on Sunday, I loved what he said. And then we go to the Word of God. and we open it up and we read what it says. And sometimes it takes a fair bit of reading if you're stubborn like me, for those truths to penetrate our hearts and remind us we are but dust. But God's word brings hope and direction and comfort and peace, instruction for daily living. Oh, might we constantly have God's word in our minds. This is life and death. This is not something casual. We can't just think, you know what? I had my time this morning. That time this morning better direct everything you say and do all day long until you go to bed and get up in the morning and read it again. And if you forget and you're finding that you're not remembering the things you're reading in the morning, then you better write up little note cards and put them all over the place. You better set reminders on your phone, whatever it takes so that we do not forget what is most important. Always thinking things that please the Lord. If we want to be self-controlled, we must put more emphasis on the eternal rather than the temporal. The things that are on earth are ruled by Satan, and they are designed to appeal to our flesh. They are designed to draw us away from God, to elevate self over the worship of God and submission to Him. That is what the world is always trying to do. And our flesh doesn't want to submit to God. So the world, as it appeals to a flesh that doesn't want to submit to God, if we listen or act upon the desires of the flesh, we will not submit to the will of the Father. We will not be worshiping Him as we ought to. Jerry Bridges wrote, "The gates to our thought lives are primarily our eyes and our ears. What we see or read or hear largely determines what we think. The things we allow to influence our thoughts will directly affect how we think, such as what we desire, what our expectations are, what we prioritize, what the solutions to problems should be, etc., etc., etc. If we have a steady diet of worldly mind food, we will think like the world thinks, which places all its value on the here and now, rather than on the things that are eternal. This may mean that things like Instagram or various social media, the news, YouTube, Facebook, HGTV, internet articles that aren't rooted in good doctrine. Did you catch that? Internet articles that are not rooted in good doctrine. Don't just read and absorb whatever you come across on the internet. So dangerous. Perhaps it's worldly or semi-Christian podcasts, politics, psychology, personality tests, on and on and on. These things must be eliminated from our lives if they are hindering us from thinking biblically. If they influence your thoughts in a way that causes you to place a greater value on temporal values than on eternal values, you will wrestle to be self-controlled. Instead, you need to fill your mind with eternal things such as, we're about to go into summer. So do you have a plan for what you're going to do over the summer as to how you're going to keep your mind focused on these things? Perhaps there's a book of the Bible you've not studied before. Go deep. Spend time studying that book of the Bible. Meditating on particular topics of Scripture. So the PIP has been great for that because it's brought things to your mind, specific area of sin, so you go deep wrestling to understand why this sin is so important to you. What are all the things connected to it? Why does God command not to do it? What must I do in order to not commit that sin? Perhaps you want to just go deeper in one of the fruit of the Spirit. Spend time meditating, studying, thinking through it, praying through it. Grow in your knowledge of the character of God. Have you ever thought about just doing a study on the character of God? That's where I'm hoping to go this summer. Just the character of God, the richness of who He is. We should spend so much time focusing on that. or perhaps consider the deep and glorious wonders of the gospel. See, the gospel motivates or should motivate everything we do, because Christ was willing to give up his life, to take the wrath of God, so that we might have eternal life. If it was that important to a gracious and kind Father, Savior, it should be important to us and motivate us to put aside sin. So learn to spend time intaking and dwelling, not on the worldly things. Instead, spend more time thinking on the things that God has laid out in his word. So number two, we make no provision for the flesh. So the first thing is we have to renew our mind. We have to take captive thoughts that are wrong, that are sinful, that are motivated by the world and the flesh. And then we have to make no provision for the flesh. So another aspect of practicing self-control means that we must not give the flesh an opportunity. That's what it means. Make no provision for the flesh. Do not give your flesh the opportunity. Often we fail to be self-controlled because we don't eliminate the things that feed our fleshly desires. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." As long as we are, so this is also by Stanley Gale again from the book that I quoted earlier. He says this, as long as we are in the flesh, and he's talking just simply about being human, that is, in this fallen world, we will have a bent to waywardness. The body of sin that remains will assert itself to seek our way, our will, and our wants. It's like a car whose wheels are out of alignment. We must keep a firm grasp on the wheel, lest it veer off into a ditch, causing harm and keeping us from progress on the road set before us. So this may require us to apply the principle of Matthew 18, 8 and 9. If you want to go ahead and turn there, I want you to consider this. Matthew 18, 8 and 9. We may need to practice putting things entirely out of our lives. So starting in verse 8, it says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter eternal life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." Now, clearly, we aren't going to be cast into the fiery hell, but we may need to practice these principles. We may need to put aside things that appeal to our flesh, that continue to feed our mind with things that we struggle with. Are we willing to take whatever measures are necessary to help us cast aside the things that draw us away from devotion to Christ and elevate worldly philosophies and idols in our thoughts? I'll tell you, for me personally, so if you know me at all, you know I love pretty things. And I love pretty homes and decorating and coming up with the painting things and all those things that Joanna Gaines does. I have never watched one of her shows, and I won't watch one of her shows. Not because I think it's sinful if you do, but guess what that appeals to for me? It appeals to my flesh. Oh, I can figure out how to do almost anything in the house. I've laid tiles, I've built walls, I've done plumbing, all because I want my house to look a certain way. I will not watch HGTV because it will appeal to my flesh so strongly that it gives me a desire for things that are not eternal. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a pretty home. That's not at all what I'm saying. But for me, it would create desires that are inordinate. It would foster greed in my heart for things that I don't need. It would make me discontent with what I have. And so in light of that, I don't ever watch any of that. I don't ever go to Kirkland's unless I have to go there to get something. I don't ever browse just for the sake of browsing because it appeals to my flesh so greatly. And I've tried, like this has been going on for years. I still don't have a window of opportunity there. I still have to continue to be self-controlled in that way. What is it in your life? What are the things that draw your flesh? What are the things you need to make no provision for so that you are not drawn to a lack of self-control in your life? See, because I can justify in my mind why I need another pillow or blanket or whatever it is, you know, just look cute or pretty or whatever. I can justify that because I get all inside my head, remember? It doesn't please the Lord. And so I cannot make any provision for that. Another example is the young woman who places an inordinate value on her appearance, hair, makeup, clothing, style. She may need to close her Instagram and Pinterest accounts so that they aren't continually in front of her. She may need to find an accountability partner to help her commit to staying off these sites and other places that distort biblical instruction and feed her appetite for these things. For the older woman whose emotions are tied to the political scene, who wrestles to trust the Lord, who is fearful of the future of our country, she may need to stop watching the news and stay off of Facebook or other places like that. Perhaps even getting rid of the TV, if that's necessary, so she can think biblically about God's sovereignty and his work that is being accomplished even in a corrupt government that is destroying the country. Because knowing who God is and walking by faith according to who he is way more important than these other things. Sometimes making no provision for the flesh means simple things like just put it out of sight. Put those Hershey's Kisses in the pantry. Don't buy snacks when you go to the grocery store if overeating is a wrestle. Don't go to the mall or Kirkland's, as I was saying. Get off social media. Find an accountability partner that will help you, that will ask you the hard questions. Make no provision for the flesh. Number three, we pray for strength. We cannot produce self-control in our lives in our own willpower. We are wholly dependent on the Holy Spirit to produce it in us as we abide in Christ through love and devotion and obedience to him. Through prayer, we acknowledge our dependence and learn to rely on his strength. As we pray, God enables us to move forward in obedience through faith to things we cannot do in our own strength. If you wrestle with self-control in a certain area of your life, continually be bringing it before the Lord and praying, asking for him to help you. But remember, he has given us instruction on things that we should do. If you're wrestling in a certain area, are you renewing your mind? Are you making no provision for the flesh, or are you just giving entire provision for the flesh and then wondering why you're struggling? And so then you come to the Lord in prayer, Lord, help me. I just can't seem to get over this. Well, are you being obedient to other passages and principles in Scripture? Because we can't just pray. We pray in the will of God, right? That's how we're instructed to pray. God answers us as we pray in his will. If we are indulging the flesh in all these other areas, why would we expect him to answer our prayers? We pray in the will of God, striving to please him and renewing our mind and making no provision for the flesh. So we pray that we would know his strength. And if you remember it all, I'm not going to read the whole prayer here, but in Ephesians 1, Paul prays for the Ephesians, and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, and he goes on to describe several things, and one of those is that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. And he goes on, what is that? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we need to know the power that is that we have available to us. And then we need to pray that we would be strengthened. And Paul prays again in Ephesians 3, 14 through 16. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derive its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He will strengthen us. We have the Holy Spirit. We cry out the same way Paul did for the Ephesians. We cry out for strength for ourselves. We cry out for strength for other people. And then we obey by faith. And I don't have time to get into this, so I'm going to just very briefly introduce you to it. But of course, we know from Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Do you believe those things? Because remember, this is from the Hall of Faith. And he talks about Abraham. And he talks about so many other people in the Bible who were willing to do the things. Abraham went to a place he did not know. He had no clue. But God said, go, and Abraham went. Are we willing to do that also? Our obedience has got to be rooted in faith in who God is and what his promises are and who he says he is in his word. We must be willing to do what scripture commands even when it doesn't make sense to us or even when it doesn't seem all that important. I would tend to think maybe that's where some of us tend to fall. In this moment, it just doesn't seem all that important, because other things outweigh the need to be obedient in this moment. We can know there are certain things we should do. We need to be patient with other people. But the Lord doesn't give us, oftentimes he doesn't give us, when he gives us commands, he doesn't say, and this will happen. This negative result will happen. He doesn't oftentimes say that when you have a command. But we know from the overall teaching of Scripture the things that will happen. And so we have to remember, even if it doesn't make sense in that moment, wives, submit to your husband. Because there's so many ways we could not submit. Can you imagine if the Bible listed out all the negative things that are going to happen immediately if you don't submit to your husband? Instead, we submit by faith because God calls us to do that. And whatever other things the Lord would call us to do. Often exercising self-control doesn't mean that doesn't seem that important in the moment, but we practice it by faith in obedience to Scripture. And then as we wrap up here, the importance of self-control. Proverbs 25:28, and Jerry Bridges mentioned this in the chapter you read this week, but I wanted to mention it again. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. As Jerry Bridges explained, in ancient times, a city without walls was unprotected and easy prey for enemies who might seek to conquer them. Cities needed walls. The inhabitants of the cities valued the walls and were thankful for them. They sought to keep the walls in good repair, mending them as necessary. This is how we ought to view self-control. It is a safeguard, a protection that ultimately allows us to practice the other fruit of the Spirit. Remember that the Spirit's fruit all should be practiced together in our lives. If we are practicing patience, we will also be practicing self-control. Last week we learned about gentleness, which essentially is power under control. A gentle person cannot be gentle apart from the exercise of self-control. Likewise, a faithful person is also one who lives under the protection and practice of self-control. In order to be reliable and dependable, he must keep his momentary preferences, impulses, and desires under the control of the Spirit. So if you would permit me for just a moment, I want to really simplify this. We talk often of the importance of keeping an eternal perspective if we are going to practice obedience to God's word as a daily habit. So I'm going to basically give you an illustration to help drive this point home. So when we moved out here from California, I know some of you can relate to that. We rented a moving truck. We packed all of our stuff and we jumped on I-40. And if you know anything about geography, I-40 starts in California and goes straight across the country and brings us straight here to Knoxville. And that is what we did. It was pretty much a straight shot, and that's what our goal was. We got on the interstate and we drove straight out toward Knoxville. As we started down the interstate, there were signs for all sorts of interesting things we could have stopped to see. We could have stopped to see the Grand Canyon, Hoover Dam, the Alamo, the Oklahoma Memorial, Graceland, the Grand Ole Opry. I mean, so many things we could have stopped to see on our way, but we didn't. Our destination, that doesn't make sense. We were aiming for our goal of arriving in Maryville. We knew where we were going, and we didn't let anything distract us, no matter how interesting it looked. We stayed on the road, and we continued to go, heading straight to Maryville. This is how we should live the Christian life. We must keep our eyes on Christ and the gospel, knowing what our purpose is and pursuing it with a single-minded focus. If we are going to be faithful, we must also practice self-control. If we are going to be gentle, we need to practice self-control. If we're going to be patient, all these things, we must practice self-control. And the only way that we will do it is if we keep a single-minded focus on what God says is most important, and that is what is eternal. We cannot allow the sinful distractions and temptations of this world to distract us and keep us from reaching our goal. But in order to practice self-control, we need to renew our minds, make no provision for the flesh, pray for strength, and obey God's word by faith. So again, making this very simple here, we must constantly be renewing our minds in the truths of Scripture so that we are reminded of what our goal is and we will not be distracted from it. We must make no provision for the flesh by wandering away from the road that will keep us from our goal. We must cultivate a life of dependent prayer, constantly seeking strength and help for that which we cannot accomplish apart from the Holy Spirit. And by faith, we must eliminate the things in our lives that will distract us and stay the course by practicing obedience to God's word by faith. Because obedience doesn't always bring an immediate reward or an immediate blessing. And so by faith, we are obedient to his word. Why? Because our eyes are fixed on that which is eternal. And so everything in life, everything we think about is always brought into that single-minded goal and focus. When we were raising our kids, I was always thinking through those things. My goal is that they know God, they walk with God, they love the church, and they serve God. So everything, at least we tried. Obviously, we were, parents. We failed. We're sinners. But that was our goal, always trying to bring things into alignment with that goal, that they would know God, that they would serve him, that they would love his church. So we tried to eliminate things that would hinder that from happening. This is the same thing. We must keep that eternal perspective, always considering, is this thing I do today, is this thought helping me accomplish my eternal goal? And if it's not, we must dismiss it. For God's glory, and ultimately for our good. Let's pray.